pleasant drive up from Clifton Springs this morning, I pray that the word I have this morning will be relevant and challenging for you today. But let me, before I go there, let me tell you the first time I ever was asked to preach in a church, and maybe you might agree with this comment after I finish. It was many years ago in Sydney, reasonably young Christian, in my mid-20s, in an Anglican church in the Sydney Diocese. If you understand anything about the Sydney Diocese, the minister was away on holidays for a while. We're all talking about holidays. And he asked a few of the guys in the church to preach in the evening service where he was doing the Book of Joshua. And at that stage, I was working at the Church Missionary Society, and my wife, being who she is, made sure she told everyone who worked with me that Noel was preaching this particular evening. So normally the evening service was about 30 people maybe, and that was probably good. But I have a bit of an eye problem called keratoconus, and I might have troubles today. There's no great light here, and so I've got to look pretty close at times, and everyone makes a bit of a joke about that. However, I got Diane, before computers, I got Diane to write out on double lines, line paper, like the sermon, word for word. And I even put little red marks where I had to stop and pause, because I'd watched other ministers, and that's what you did. And I had it all written out, and I came out that evening, and we preached from the big pulpit, a bit elevated than this one is. And I looked out, and the place was a bit more packed than normal, and all these friends and everyone was there, and the old heart was going, the leg was going like this. And I made this incredible opening statement. And I had the right voice, because I'd watched others do it. Tonight, we come to that most famous chapter of Jericho, the fall of Joshua. I had no idea what I said, and everyone did what you guys did, and it ruined me for the rest of that sermon. The minister came back, listened to it on cassette. Does anyone know what cassette is? Yeah. Called me into his office one night, and he said, "Noel, if you ever think about being a preacher, forget it." You might agree with this after we finish today. However, he forgot one thing, but God. And we had that today in our little kid spot. So I wanted to talk about this morning about building up the body of Christ by based on Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians about the gifts of the Spirit. But I'm not going to go into too much detail about that. At Pentecost, we have the amazing story of the Holy Spirit rushing among the disciples who had been praying together for 50 days. We think of Pentecost as the birthday of the church because it was on that day that the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on those who were gathered. But for centuries, Pentecost had been a major Jewish festival, and people came from all over the world to celebrate it in Jerusalem. The disciples had been huddled in the upper room together for weeks. Now they dispersed through the streets and through the crowds, each speaking a different language. The people who had come from near and far, from across the near Middle East at that time, could hear the good news in their own tongues. As Peter preached, the crowds gathered and responded by the thousands to the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord. This is where it all began. After Pentecost, there was no going back. Somehow, these new believers had to figure out how to be the church, how to live and worship together in a new way. It didn't take long for conflict to emerge. Some thought faith should be lived out this way, and others thought it should be lived out another way. There were arguments about worship and teaching, and how to observe the Lord's Supper. And because the church was made up of human beings, there were arguments over power and hierarchy. Thank God we don't have that problem today. Some thought that they had a corner on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that the gifts that they had been given were somehow more important than lesser gifts. In the middle of all this conflict, the church in Corinth sent a letter to the Apostle Paul asking for some clarification. It's a good thing that Paul wrote it back, and it's a good thing we have it here today. So Sorry, I didn't bring the PowerPoint. I was going to flash it up, but here we are, the reading from 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verses 3b. 3b. 1 Corinthians 12, 3b. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of services, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discernment of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretations of tongues. All these are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made up to drink of the one Spirit. The earliest affirmation of faith in the Christian church opens this passage that I read this morning. Before the Apostles' Creed, before the Nicene Creed, before any declarations of faith, both old or new or yet to come, there is one simple statement: Jesus is Lord. These three words sum up the whole of Christian faith. If we are to agree on anything, it has to be this one thing: Jesus alone is the ruler of our lives. Jesus is Lord. 2,000 plus years into this journey, these three words may have lost their impact on us, particularly in our Western world. We say them, but I wonder if they mean the same thing for us, or to us, as they did to those first Christians, whose very lives were at stake every time they boldly claimed that Jesus, not Caesar, was their Lord. It was treason, thank you very much, treason for them to take such a stand against the Emperor of Rome. How would you feel if you knew that every time you said Jesus is Lord, you were risking your life? Would those words just trip off your tongue so easily as they often do now? This letter to the church at Corinth gives us a glimpse into the culture of the first century. There was already tension between Jewish and Gentile Christians. They struggled to find common ground. Their religious customs and cultural understandings were dramatically different. The Jewish Christians thought that the Gentiles ought to become Jews in order to claim Christ. That meant circumcision and following all the rules. Gentile Christians had a completely different understanding. They came from a polytheistic culture where many deities were worshipped. For them to claim one Lord in Christ Jesus, they had to abandon all of their previous assumptions and ideas, all their ingrained loyalties and ideologies. Everyone who became a Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, had to give up something that was dearly held by them, a dearly held belief. They had to allow their minds and hearts to be changed by the power of the gospel. The question is, what have we given up lately for the gospel? What has it cost us to say Jesus is Lord? To paraphrase Dietrich Bonhoeffer, how is our life so much different from non-believers' lives that they have to question their disbelief? How are you using and living out your gifts. The word we see as gifts here is rooted in the word grace or charis in Greek. These gifts are the effects or evidence of grace in our lives. They are not evidence of natural talent or our own preferences or opinions. We certainly don't need any more opinions in the church than we have already. So how can we tell the difference? The first way we can identify that a gift comes from the Spirit is that it claims Jesus as Lord. Using the gift or gifts brings glory to God and honours Christ as ruler over our lives. When we use these gifts for our own gain, to promote our own agenda, or to be praised by others, the Spirit is absent. The second way that we can know that a gift is from the Holy Spirit is that it is not used for our own benefit, but for the common good. These are gifts that build up the body of Christ. This gathering of believers we call the church, here today and gathering around the world. This gathering of believers, this church, these gifts of wisdom and knowledge, faith and healing, these are not gifts to be held selfishly for ourselves. They are to be shared so that others may grow in faith, may learn to know and trust Christ, and may experience healing and wholeness. If a grace gift cannot be shared for the good of others, it is not from the Holy Spirit. Ranking gifts according to their importance doesn't work here either. All gifts from the Spirit are important to the nurture and growth of the body of Christ. Paul writes in verses 4 and 6 that there are many varieties of gifts, services and activities, but only one Lord. Paul talks here about an old Methodist term. I'm not an old Methodist, by the way, but I was ordained in the Uniting Church, so I had to do Methodist history, called apportionment. It's an old-fashioned term. He mentions it four times in this passage alone. It might be translated varieties and distributed or allotted, but it's all the same Greek word as the one that means to apportion. But the Methodists of old, and I don't know about today, thought of apportionment more as a temple tax. That's a distribution of gifts than a distribution of gifts. Maybe we would be less grudgingly about paying our apportioned dollars if we saw it as giving as a gift from the God, a gift from the Spirit of God. Distributing resources in places at near and far may be a great thing, to reach others for the sake of the kingdom, of course. But what we need to understand is God is the one behind everything that we have and able to give. Paul was not talking about here, though, an offering that we collect and redistribute according to some formula or sense of whatever a church might decide. He is talking about God-given abilities that we receive when the Holy Spirit invades our lives and we surrender fully to Christ. The Christian author Brian Peterson writes, "The gifts of the Spirit are the active, experienced instances of God's grace at work in the church. All believers are given such gifts of the Spirit." Notice it clearly says in the scripture, everyone, each and all. To be gifted by the Spirit is not something that happens to some believers but not to others. Paul never gives us the impression that he expects some people in the church to be the ones who are ministering and that there are others who are simply ministered to because they haven't been given any of the Spirit's gift. Yet it isn't quite right to simply equate talents with gifts of the Spirit. There is something more involved than simply my gifts or talents or my opportunities that I have in life. The Spirit gives each of us a gift to use for the common good, but every gift is different, just as every human being, you and I here today, are different. There is a wonder, it's a wonderful paradox. The body has many members, each equally diverse and uniquely gifted, yet they all work together in unity for the good of the whole body. We can be sure, given this broad diversity among our various gifts, that living this out is going to get messy. I'm not talking about the notion of messy church that you see advertised around today. Messy church, messy lives, messy worship sometimes is actually another sign that these gifts are from the Holy Spirit. Be careful when everything is prim and proper and perfect. Another author, Mary Hinkle Shaw, writes of the Corinthians were the original enthusiasts, giving every evidence that having swallowed the Holy Spirit, they took it all, feathers and all. Many of them seemed enthralled by the more dramatic external manifestations of the Holy Spirit's works, that is, tongues, prophecy, healing, etc. Sadly, at the same time, they ignored the quieter work of the Spirit to draw them into community that respects all of its members. They could not, for instance, even share the Lord's Supper equitably. We only have to read 1 Corinthians 11 for that. When Paul tries to redirect the Corinthians' attractions for spiritual gifts, it is not because he likes tradition more than innovation, or because he is trying to erase differences. Paul directs the Corinthians to the still more excellent way of faith, hope, and love, because that way will bring them back to valuing one another more than their own knowledge, their wisdom, prophecy, miracles, tongues, and all the rest. The person sitting beside you in the pew, that brother, that sister in Christ, matters more than all the spiritual gifts in the congregation. And as for those outside of this body, they are equally important, for we are held to account for our response to the lost, the lonely, the poor, the outcast, the widow, the orphan, and the alien in our land. Paul's goal is not a tidy community, but a loving one. So how does this look here among us? How can we tell that the Spirit is at work here in Encounter Church? When everything we do or say proclaims that Jesus is Lord, not only on Sundays, but in every aspect of our lives. When everything we do or say is for the benefit of the common good to build up the body of Christ, nurturing faith and growing more deeply in love with God and neighbour, and when everything we do or say acknowledges that we are messy, broken people who need a lot of grace and who are, as a response, offer the same grace to other messy, broken people. Then we will know that the Holy Spirit is actively working in us. Any church worth its salt should be endeavouring to be a church that is seeking to be a healthy church. The church isn't called to be a sort of okay church or maintain the status quo as much as possible church, or it's okay to change as long as the person sitting next to me is the person who does the changing. We should all desire to make us a healthier church. A church where the Spirit of God can blow through us and change us, all of us. I'm not talking about cosmetic changes, and I'm treading on dangerous territory here because I saw your wonderful diagrams out the back of what you're doing. It's not about new doors or windows or brighter lights in the worship space or indeed a whole new structure. While we certainly want to make, and I believe you do want to make this building, this land, good stewards of it, to be a welcoming place to guests and to this community and have some place in this community, so that we can offer, obviously, Christ to them. A remodelling project won't make a bit of difference unless we allow our hearts to be changed. No matter how many dollars we spend on spiffing up our physical space, they will be wasted if we neglect our spiritual space. Something Dallas Willard calls the renovation of the heart. I'm sure you've heard of him before. If we aren't willing to share ourselves, our gifts, in ways that show we mean it when we say Jesus is Lord. Let me digress. I used to think I was a bit of a rebel as a Christian. I don't like that term, but it sort of suited me. I am who I am by the grace of God. I grew up in a home where, in Tasmania, where Dad worked at a hospital and Mum worked at a woolen mill. And every Sunday in the 50s and 60s, the table would be surrounded not just by family, but Julie the Greek and Peter the Italian and Peter the Greek. I thought that was their real names, but they all anglicised it. The Maltese lady, all the people, because Mum and Dad were just, that's what they did. Brought them around to have a meal. And as they, that cultural mix moved out and got married and all that, Mum and Dad attended so many Greek weddings and Catholic weddings, it wasn't funny. And when we used to go and visit them when they had established their own families and all that, my mum used to say to me, if they offer you something and you say yes, you eat it or drink it. That's where I learnt to drink very thick black coffee. I used to be like this as a kid. It was an amazing time. And I found this has worked through me through the rest of my life. The same with my wife Diane. She grew up in a town where it was an industrial town in Georgetown. It built Comalco and had that sort of thing. And I remember her dad would go around every Saturday and have his Polish friends and they have their meats and all things like that. And that was their environment. Having Diane being first generation, her family having immigrated from England, it was a wonderful time. And yeah, kids at school, they were wogs. Rightly or wrongly, that's what we said and we did. But how the community is changing and what a great benefit we've had by that experience. And I've always found that's travelled with me. And I was pastoring a church just in an interim capacity, and they invited me and they said, oh, Noel, we think you'd be great here, and we know, and it was a congregation of older people, and we need to go that next step. Look at us, we're a dying community. So they invited me in. To make a long story short, 18 months later when I left, the guy who actually invited me in, and by that time we had an evening service, we had new people in the community. It was a church in an area in Geelong which had what used to be a working class suburb suddenly became gentrified, and so all the young people and the tradies moved in and did up their houses, and they have coffee, and I love having coffee, and I meet people at coffee, and then they came into the church, and the place was full of different people than in 18 months. And I remember this guy saying to me, oh, Nolan, sorry to see you go, and we are thankful you brought people in, but we expected a little more. And I went, well, what did you expect? He said, I expected you to bring more people in just like us. And it's the first time it hit me that that's the mistake I made in many churches. Thank God I'm not here. Although I think David has sat under my ministry at times, or I've sat under his too. But that was telling to me. And another time I was in a church where we had been involved in, and it grew up in. It was a shut down church that for the Uniting Church days. And I'll make a long story short, found out some old ladies that used to go to the church were still meeting, having a coffee once a month, so I chased every coffee shop I could in this street, in Paco Street in Geelong. There's a lot of coffee shops. I finally found this group of women who met on a Wednesday. Come back to the church. Oh, no, no, come back. Well, they came back. Just have your meetings, have your little thing. I mean, just the hall bit. That's what they were used to doing. Never told them they had to come to church, but they did. It was a bit different for them. It was a bit more freer than the spirit and things like that. But they came and other people came. And across the road there were young people who were renting cheap houses, who were going to uni. There were young couples who were living together. And then I used to get phone calls, and the phone calls used to say, oh, I hear you're talking to my daughter such and such. Well, she used to go to this church and all that, and now she's living with this fella. You tell her what she should be doing. And I started an evening service around a theme of food. You know, it would be a Mexican night. And we'd have somebody we'd invite to sing a few songs, and we'd pass the thing around if people wanted to have a prayer thing. But it wasn't in your face like that, and we had a tin around the back so those who smoked could go out and all that. But that's what I got. And when I didn't do it, did I get into trouble? In fact, I got kicked out of the church. Nicely, but there was some good excuse. I came back to that church 18 months later, just to visit. We were doing a work in Tassie at this time. You're right, David, I have moved around a lot. And I came back after 18 months. And I'm sitting in the church just catching up with some friends, and the service has started a bit, and suddenly I get a tap on the shoulder. And one of the guys says, Noel, one of your people are outside. 18 months, one of my people. So out I go, and here was this lady that we talked to, who used to come and visit in the hall. We used to sort of bit of drop in the hall. And yeah, she had some mental health issues, and she lived with a guy who had knocked her around. I knew her sister was a Christian in another church, and she was lost. But after 18 months, it was one of my people. Did she come to church? No. But it was a place where she could come, where Don would always make her a cup of coffee. She used to have this need to buy things, and we had a little op shop, so she'd buy things, and then she had didn't have money left over. So then she'd go crooked us, and she could be ranting and raving. So what we made an agreement with is that she can come in and buy what she wanted for a minimal amount of dollars, and she could return them whenever she wanted to and then buy the next lot, because there was a need in her to do that. And so that's how we got to know her, and that's how she went from being a fairly angry person to being very open. And one of your people are there. So recently Di and I had the opportunity 3 years ago to go and be house parents while our house was being renovated, so it was a good deal. For students, international students. And I have to be honest, the organisation that ran this accommodation was a fairly strict Reformed tradition, I'll just say that. And the previous people had been there were very good, but it was all run by rules and laws and regulations, and there was plenty of them. Plenty of them. Obviously, no drinking, no smoking, no this, and they were fed in a common hall, Monday to Friday, and you always had to do a little devotion. And so we attended before we took it on, and they'd read a little scripture, say thanks for the meal, and that'd be it. Now, I'm not saying that was wrong, that was their way, and they made friends with a number of them, but it was fairly stifled, and it was fairly, one would say, fundamental. And so they get us. You know, people who mix with the wrong sort of people come in. So I sort of relax the rules. I'm naughty like that. I opened the door once, I spoke to a guy who's studying, he was a professor actually, but a young guy from the Czech Republic, and I knocked on his door once to say something to him, and as he opened the door I heard all these bottles down the door go clink, 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 clink. And he opened the door like this, and I just gave him the message, but I saw one bottle roll out, and it was a Bogue's Light. And I said to him, oh, good choice of beer. He went red. He came back a year later and brought me a lovely bottle of beer from the Czech Republic, where he was coming back to do something. But, you know, the normal thing was, if you were caught, you'd go and have a meeting, you'd be warning, and then you'd be asked to leave. I just didn't choose to do that. It wasn't a problem. That was in his room. It was private. But I had this wonderful opportunity. It was pretty tough every Monday to Friday to try to bring a word or something relevant. I didn't just read. I got some of the students from this college to come and share, and they always preached Jesus. They always told them they needed to repent of their sins. And you're talking about Muslims, Hindus, Christians, a variety of sources. You're talking about atheists, non-believers, a whole group around there. And I used to watch them as other people shared, and I go, you know, or most likely, I haven't got my phone here, most likely it was this. And a number of them were very clever to make sure they were late, because this guy previously would always shut the doors if he didn't arrive in time to hear the word. And there were more people out there than in there. I don't think it worked very well. So I allowed them to come in. I said, no, come in, come in. And I used to pick up on the issue of the day. I used to say to these young people who were doing university from all around the world, what a great opportunity they had, what a challenge they had. I used to put it back to them. I used to leave questions unanswered. And the next day, that night, we'd sit around, a few of us, up in the library upstairs, and they would talk about what I said. They'd be interested. What is your response to this issue? I had a couple of friends who were, or a number of friends who were Muslims. I went to a a graduation on Wednesday. One of the young Indian boys, Dr. Manny as he is now. Well, when I first came, he was a very naughty boy. He didn't try to hide his drinking. You know, they come from India. He comes from a state that's pretty dry, and I caught him one day in there. So I thought of, and I found a few others did it. So I said, I'll tell you what, don't do it, but I'll take you down to the local pub, and we'll sit around a table, and we'll have a drink, and we'll have a chat, then I'll bring you back. One of the guys, the Indian guys, only drank milk. He said, oh, I only drink milk, Noel. I said, oh, they'll serve you milk there. Oh, no, they won't. I said, yes, they will. So a group of us would go, and there was a couple of girls there, and we'd go down to the pub, and we'd order a beer. Which beer would they want? And I ordered the glass of milk, and the guy didn't hesitate. Poured him, want ice in that, sir, he said. And we sat around the table, a dozen of us at times, and they'd look at all the sporting things that are on the things and the gambling behind them, but they would talk. Talk about their life, talk about their opportunities. And one drink, I generally restricted it to one drink, and back we went. Out of that, you earn the opportunity of being friends with them. And this particular one who graduated, Dr. Manny, on Wednesday, got himself in a bit of trouble. He hired a car and was coming back, like they all love to go see the Great Ocean Road. He hired a car and he was coming back in the dark, and he didn't dim his lights, and the policeman pulled him over. Next minute he's got a fine for $388. So he showed me when it came in, what do I do about that? Well, I have a sense of justice in me. I get quite upset. I thought, well, you're driving a hire car, you're obviously new to the country, the policeman should have said, just give me a warning. So I said, well, go to court. So he signed a bit of paper and off he went. And a month or so down the thing, he's got to appear at court at Colac. Oh, no, I want to pay it now. I want to pay it. He went, it's too late now, we've got to go. So he went to Colac court. I picked him up, drove him to Colac. Saw the lawyer on the day who said, I don't think you get out of that around here. They're pretty tough on that. So I practiced what he said, and I told him what to say, that he apologised. He was new to the country. He thought he should have got a warning. He was taking some people back. He didn't realise it was a car he didn't know. He practised it well, good student. We went to court. I've been to court with many people in different, my capacity working as a mental health social worker, so I'm glad it was a woman magistrate. And the first thing they did is they got his name wrong, because his name was, I won't even try to say it, but it's not just Manny Kuma, it's Manny Kula, I have to have it written. So, but a lovely young man, they got his name back to front. And the magistrate turned around and said, oh, I haven't got that, I've got the other name, which one is it? And she said, oh, I apologise, Mr. Kuma, can I call you Mr. Kuma? Yes. So he did what he said. And before he finished, she turned around and she said, I think this is ridiculous. This young man's come to this country, we make a lot of money out of these students, and turned to the prosecution and said, I think you can let that go, can't you? Oh, yes, you do what the magistrate says. So I won a friend for life. It cost me a bit. It cost me a bit of effort. I regretted actually telling him to go to court, but it saved him $388. And the first thing he wanted to do was buy me a beer on the way home. 3 years on, he invited me to his birthday party, and he's now sharing a house. Di and I go to that birthday party. We know a couple of other people who are going there, a couple of young Muslim boys, a couple of others. The man across the road who's got to know these young guys, who's an ex-New Zealand Navy guy with all his tats on. And we're sitting there, and I bought some food that was vegetarian, because I knew a lot of them liked the vegetarian. I taught them to cook, by the way. It's amazing. Basic chicken meals and all that. These guys knew nothing, and now we're very good. So there was a birthday party, we came, we celebrated, but a couple of guys kept going out to the garage. And I kept thinking, oh, they're smoking, of course, you know. And I thought, hang on, they've got a little courtyard, why aren't they smoking there? So So off I go, I open up the garage. Ooh, they were smoking. Okay, what did I do? I had a young Indonesian guy who came along with me, Ryan, who's a Christian guy who's not struggling with his faith, but trying to find it more for what it means for him, a brilliant young man, 21. On the way home, he said, "Noel, you know they were smoking marijuana." I said, "Yeah, I picked that up. What do you think of that as a Christian?" What did I think? What would you do? Should I have walked out? Should I have told them off? What should I have done? I was a guest in their place. I didn't choose to do anything other than they knew I knew. And I need to tell you, they know where I stand as a Christian. And at no stage have I ever deliberately preached at them, except when I've shared the devotion or we've had a prayer time. But the number of times we've been able to talk about faith and what they believe. I had a friend recently write to me on Facebook, thank God she wrote on Messenger, that she was a bit concerned about the number of Muslim friends I seemed to be making by the pictures and scope I had on Facebook. That's sad. Because that Muslim friend particularly was another young guy who I helped get a car. It was a bomb and I failed miserably. He was very gracious. When they wanted cheap cars, I'm not good at choosing cars. But 3 years on, he graduated, invited me to his graduation. He got a job in... I've had so many invitations to weddings in India. And we're going to India in a couple of weeks. We're trying to keep up with the Wanstalls. But economy class only. You all know what I mean, don't you? But this is a remarkable thing. I have loved this opportunity of meeting these young men and women who are studying amazing things that over my, you know, they talk about nanotechnology, artificial intelligence, a lot of them are engineers, a lot of them are design engineers, medical research. It's wonderful. I'm going to meet a young man in Egypt in a week. I'll be there by next Monday. He's a young man who's doing medical research, and we had wonderful conversations. I took him and another young Muslim friend to Eid Mubarak, the end of the fasting of Ramadan, and I got told off from that from some of my good Christian friends. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? They communicate. Here's the story, I'll finish. I'm trying to say that just getting out there, not making the judgments, being not hiding who you are, but neither preaching at them, neither saying... I had a friend rang me some years ago. He was a Christian I knew in Tassie. I was studying at Melbourne Uni at that time. And he rings me up all very excited, and I hadn't seen him for ages. I thought, great, yeah, I'll catch up with you. See, I've been to a conference, he says. I've really got to share with you. I thought he'd been to a Christian conference. Well, he had, of sorts. So I changed my schedule, caught up with him, and he was passionate and alive, and he was selling the healthiest product that would make my body good and you'd be healthy. He'd been to a Christian conference selling, I think it was Herbalife or something. And he had all the passion and all the enthusiasm. He had all the talk. He'd learnt the language. He knew what to say. He was spot on. And when he found out I wasn't interested, that was cut short quickly with a smile on his face, and I've never heard from him since. And sometimes that's how we do our evangelism. Sometimes we get to meet people. We tell them what they need. Tell them they need Jesus Christ. We've learnt our four spiritual laws. We go out there, we engage them, we're full of passion, we're full of enthusiasm, and we know that we have the answer, and we know that we are so right, and we tell them, and when they don't show interest, well, we've told them they'll never be able to go to heaven and say they haven't heard the gospel, and we move on to the next person. That is not the way of the gospel. That is not the good news. That is not Jesus Christ. Just say one more story. A young girl came 3 years ago. She was from Tehran. Amazing. A lot of the Persian girls, Iranian girls, when they get here, can't wait to get their headgear off. And they're very beautiful looking young women. But she didn't cope. She was a bit too young. She seemed to enjoy the shopping and the freedom more than anything. And she succumbed to us. I was worried about her mental health. We spent a lot of time with her. Tears and she would come down and talk to us about secret things and desires in her heart. We would share what we believe. She knew we were Christians. To make a long story short, she failed and she had to go back. just at the end of 12 months. But we spent a lot of time, Diane spent a lot of time, and whenever we saw her, it was generally a mess, trying to fix up a mess. She went back with a little Gospel of Luke, in a book form. Didn't think much about it, but we spent a lot of time, and I felt that we had failed her, that we couldn't do anything for her. Early this year, February, I get this. I'm on my iPad. No, I don't have an iPad. I'm on my tablet, and a little thing pings up, and it's Martha. That's her name, Martha. Noel, would you befriend me on my new Facebook page? Oh, haven't. Yes. Click the button, befriend a new Facebook page. Then we open up on New Messenger, on her new Facebook page. And this is what she says to me. I should have it on my phone, but I won't read it all. Noel, I've become a Christian. And then she just pours out her heart about how she discovered the Lord. She went back and all she did was read Luke. And she was a secret believer for 6 months. Nobody told her, just the Luke. And she remembered her times back and she quoted to people back where she'd come from in Australia. And she dared to tell someone after 6 months, a friend she thought she could trust. And a friend reported her. And the police came to her home and then they charged her and they were going to come in a few days, basically take her to a prison, a famous prison in Tehran, which is notorious. Fortunately, her family are reasonably well connected and they got her out of the country and into Geneva. And that's where she was when she was talking to me, because she had an uncle who worked for the United Nations. And she starts pouring out her heart about Jesus. Just her and the Gospel of Luke and some influence she had back in Australia. And she's so alive and so open and but so desperate. So I get up at midnight, go on the computer, look online, Google up Geneva churches, English-speaking churches, find an International Baptist church in Geneva, find a number, ring the number on my mobile, and this guy answers, who's a pastor. I explain the situation. He tells me, yes, please let her know. We'll look for her this Sunday. This is on a Friday night. We'll look out for her. Get back to her, have this communication. To make a long story short, she showed up. They've loved her. They've welcomed her. She's grown. I saw a lovely picture on Facebook she posted the other day where she's sitting out around a table out with some friends having Bible study. Now, did we say anything particularly? No, it's the Spirit of God. It's not you and I. It's not our words. It's not our agenda. It's not our clever words. It's not that we've gone and done study and we can make disciples if you say this, this, this and this. It's not about having some enthusiasm for somebody because you're on fire for the Lord and when they don't respond, you walk away. It costs. It's messy. They bother you. They ring you at night. You never know where it comes from. But this is the work of the Spirit of God alive in the church today. I make it of no boast of myself. You know, I have an atheist Indian friend who's still an atheist Indian friend, but we have wonderful conversation. He's gone back to India. And when we went to India last year, we went down to Kerala. He's right up near Nepal. We arrive in Kerala to see some friends, and here's Sarath. I thought, what are you doing here? And he said, oh, I had to come and see you. And we visited, because the friend was a good Catholic friend, we visited all these Catholic churches in Kerala and other places, and we had these wonderful conversations. I was able to say to him that I thought sometimes he was a bit too radical as an atheist, because some of the posts offended me. They did. Oh, please, Noel, tell me which ones I will moderate my atheism. God is good. We each have a gift or gifts that has been given to us to build up the whole body of Christ. Our many gifts are different and they can get messy, but every gift is necessary and important in the life of the whole body. We need to recognise the Spirit at work in us and call attention to that work as a manifestation of Christ's Lordship in our lives. And if we don't see it, we need to ask ourselves, how are we thwarting the Spirit? How we are rebelling against Jesus as Lord? Before we conclude this morning, I urge us to repent of the notion that we are all okay the way we are. That we don't need to change what we think or how we act or what we believe, because we all need grace. We are all broken. We all have places in our hearts that have been hardened, areas of our lives that we have stubbornly refused to surrender to Christ. Despite what the pop psychologists tell us, I am not okay, you are not okay, we all need grace, we all need forgiveness, we all need Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you with a desire to be able to proclaim Jesus as Lord, not just in words, but in heartfelt understanding. We come before you not because we are right, but because we are needy. We come before you that not that we are righteous or better than anyone else, but that we sincerely desire to love you more and more and be transformed more and more into your image. We come not because we are strong, but because we are weak. Not because we have any claim of grace of God, but because in your frailty, you came as one of us and died for us. And stand as a reminder of the power of a new and living way. We come not to express an opinion, but to seek your presence and pray for your Spirit. We come ready to say with all our heart, Jesus is Lord, in whose name we give all thanks and praise. Amen.